It's the Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are in the middle of the book of Isaiah. We're looking at the section in Isaiah which is concerned with the folly of trusting nations. We started this last week and only got so far. Quick review of chapter 27. We saw the death of Leviathan, the restored vineyard of the house of Israel, and then the judgment upon Israel being different from that of the nations, which was a redemptive discipline, a change in them. We saw in 27 verse 9, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit, the removal of his sin, that there's the forgiveness came because of the rejection of idolatry. And that was the purpose of the exile, is to remove the idols. And just a quick point, they had a choice to serve the living and true God or idols, but they can't do both. And their judgment was that they had turned from the true God to idols and then brought corruption on the land and went into exile. Now, so it's necessary for them to repent and turn back to God, but that's not sufficient. It's necessary, but not sufficient. There has to be a sacrifice for the sin. And Isaiah doesn't go to it in chapter 27, but we will get to it later on in the book, where the sin of Israel was carried by the coming one. So for us, it's not enough to repent, but we have to repent. So it's a Jesus himself free. Believe and repent. Those were the things. So you have to turn to the true God and serve him, but that's not enough. He has to do something, which is to remove the sin. But so moving along, the promise at the end of 27 was the restored promised land. The people comes back out of exile, and it extends to the entirety of the promise of God to the promised land. And it concludes chapter 27 with a call that there would be a great harvest. This trumpet sounds, and he calls his people from Assyria, Egypt, back to worship him. Then in chapter 28, we started with in the folly of trusting the nations. And this goes from 28 all the way through chapter 39. And we started in 28 and 29, the fools and their consequences for foolery, the foolish choice, 30 and 31, which we'll get to next week, and the end of foolishness by the coming of the king, and we'll see him in his beauty. And then the vengeance of the Lord and returned of the ransomed. So the last part of the part one of Isaiah is 36 through 39, a tale of two kings, Hezekiah and Sennacherib. So last week we looked in the beginning of chapter 28 and we only got through, the plan was 28 and 29 in order to get back to where we're supposed to be. And we didn't get through all of 28. But just quick review. Do you remember anything about 28, 1 through 13? I know that's not a fair question. But.
There was a lot about drunkenness.
It was a lot about drunkenness, but the problem wasn't so much drunkenness, but what?
They couldn't hear the truth.
Yeah, I mean, the drunkenness makes them stupid, spiritually dull. And so, I mean, they could have been not drunk and spiritually dull, which we'll see in the second half of the chapter is the same thing. So here you have the leaders in verse 1 and 3 filled with pride, 1, 3, 7, 8. They're drunken, but the problem is they have no discernment. And then in 28 verse 10, for it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And the point of this was, what they're doing is taking words for God's word and turning them into baby talk. And it is so disrespectful to the prophet. And as I said before, so the Hebrew is Tzavlikov, Tzavlikov, Kavlikov, Kavlikov, blah, 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 blah. I mean, that's what they're saying here. God is speaking through his prophet, and they're turning it into baby talk as though it's so childish, and they're so far beyond that. And that is the contempt that they have for the Word of God. And that's what brings their judgment. And so the consequences then are the destruction of the nation, going into exile. And it says in verse 11 that I'll speak to you by people of strange lips and a foreign tongue that you can't understand. Right, so you're making this baby talk, and now a foreign nation will come in that you can't understand their speech, and so the punishment fits the crime. It always does. And when the Lord judges, and then finally in verse 13, the word of the Lord came to them, throws back in their face, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backward, be broken, snared, and taken. That's the judgment on Ephraim. Now, remind me again, what is Ephraim? What's that?
One of Joseph's sons.
Yeah, but it's so... this is in verse 1, the crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. It represents Israel, the northern tribe. Remember, Israel and Judah separated into two nations. Sometimes they're at war, sometimes they're in alliance, but Ephraim is a name for the northern kingdom of Israel. And I bring that up because in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, he goes to Jerusalem. The worst part about this is in 28:12. This is what God was saying to them. This is rest. This is repose. But they would not hear. So they don't want to hear the word of God, and they don't hear the word that he's inviting them into his rest as well. And so that's the first half of 28, Ephraim. Now the second half is Zion or Jerusalem. And we find out, to our dismay, that they're just as foolish as Ephraim. So let's take a look at this in the second half of the chapter. Be looking for foolishness and consequences. So, verse 14, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Right? The beginning of the chapter, Ephraim or Israel. Now, Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant of death will be annulled. your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you for morning by morning. It will pass through by night and by day, and it will be sheer terror to those who understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, and in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, let your bonds be made strong, for I heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. We'll pause there for a second. So what kinds of things stood out as foolish behavior on the part of Jerusalem and its leaders?
They're lying. Falsehoods.
And not just that they're lying, but what does it say in verse 15?
The New Living translates it, "We have struck a bargain to cheat death and have made a deal to dodge the grave."
Yeah. I'm not really happy with the New Living. But it is definitely foolish. It's foolish, and they don't even know it's foolish. And so in verse 14 it says, in 15, "We have made a covenant with death." But they don't really think they've made a covenant with death. So you can't really tell what they're talking about until you read through chapter 30, 31, 32, and 33. Because what they're talking about is, remember, the Assyrian army is coming to attack, and the people of Jerusalem are afraid. And they decide the way to escape this is to make a treaty with Egypt. And they think that that's making a covenant with Egypt will be life. But God says it'll be death. So they're foolish in that they're putting their trust in Egypt instead of in the Lord himself. So we've made a covenant. They don't think it's a covenant with death, but it is a covenant with death. And it says in 15, "For we made lies our refuge." That is, we have refuge in Egypt. That's the protection that we have rather than in the Lord God. But it's lies. But they don't know that it's lies. There's a book now, Rod Dreher, Live Not by Lies. And he reviews the persecution that came upon the people from the Soviet Union and how they withstood this by standing firm for the truth. These people are not doing that. They're foolish, rejecting the truth, going to Egypt, and it'll be death. So here, he calls them scoffers in 14. They have false alliances in 15. The consequences, 17, they'll be swept away. That covenant they make will be annulled. They'll live in verse 19. It'll be sheer terror. So they're looking for rest and peace and protection and shelter, and they're going to find terror. And then what do you make of this verse 20 and 21? I mean, don't you just hate that when the bed's too short? But, yeah. So, what in the world is he talking about?
Is it because of that idea of rest, there will be no rest? God offered them rest, but
Oh, yeah, so you're not going to rest because the bed's too, the bed's too short.
It's not going to come cold.
Yeah. So whatever they're doing, it isn't going to work. Right? So I put it ineffectual, right? They think this is going to solve their problem, but it isn't going to solve their problem. It is their problem to trust in Egypt rather than in the Lord God. So here, the bed is too short to stretch oneself and covering is too narrow to wrap. So you're in this, you're not comfortable, and the blanket is not enough to keep you warm because you went to the wrong solution. And then, and now, do you remember what the assignment was I gave you last week? Yeah. Of course you do. I know you do. So in verse 21, it said, the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim in the valley of Gibeon. Those are a couple of examples where the Lord fought for his people against the Philistines or the Amorites. But now he's rising up against them, not for them. And then in verse 21, he's rising up to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. So the assignment was, which I know you remember, and poured over all the resources that you have. What is he talking about? That the Lord's strange is his deed, alien is work, or it's foreign. The Lord's work, alien, foreign, strange. What could he be thinking? I'll just have a sip of water as you ponder that.
Destroy his own people.
I'm sorry, say that again.
Destroy his own people.
And that seems strange. It is strange because, I mean, you compare this to, you know, Mount Perazim or Gibeon. He stood up and he fought for his people. And now he's fighting against his people. That is strange, foreign work that he's doing. And that's what Isaiah is saying. So here they're choosing foolishness to trust Egypt. And now God, so they could choose to put their trust in God. He would fight for them. Instead, they're doing an alien thing, a foreign thing, a strange thing. Think of it. Of all places to put your trust, Egypt? Really? when God specifically told them, do not go back to Egypt, right? This is where he delivered them from. So now we're going to put our trust in Egypt. And that's strange. And the Lord responds in kind. Again, the judgment fits the sin.
And so scoff no more.
Yeah.
Or your punishment will be even greater. For the Lord God Almighty had plainly told me that he is determined to crush you.
Yeah. This is so. And he, in fact, will crush the nation, send them into exile. And so you're moving along into the advice, the advice that Isaiah gives. And what did you say? It said, don't do what?
Scoff no more.
Right? The contempt for the prophet and the word of God is scoffing, and it's really I've been using the word fool, but the Bible fool, it's not a mental ability, it's a moral ability. It's the refusal to hear God and take wisdom from God. It's choosing stupidity.
The punishment is going to be worse.
It is going to be bad. Yeah. And same Israel or Judah, the same same thing. So his advice is don't scoff in 22. And in 16, what is the advice in 16?
Believe in the precious cornerstone.
Therefore,
thus says the Lord God. Remember, it's light over darkness, right? This is a dark chapter, but there is one of the most glorious pictures of light that just breaks through. So one commentator says, reading through here, it's like you see flashes of lightning, right? It's all dark, but then the light comes out. Behold, I am the one. That is the Lord God. I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. That there is a foundation that you can put your life on. You can depend on this. You don't need to go to Egypt if you put your faith in the true foundation that he has given. And the end of that verse, it says what? Whoever believes will not what?
Act hastily. Marry in haste, repent and lead your sin.
Yeah. What, anybody have a different translation of that?
Be disturbed.
Will not be disturbed.
Never be shaken.
Not shaken. Terry, you had something?
Never stricken with panic.
Stricken with, is that the NIV? The stricken with panic, which is really the idea. It's like this will not hasten, is run here, run there. You know, you're on a panic. It's what? Chicken with the head cut off. Yeah, exactly. Only they're dumber than that. But yeah, you're running here, you're running there, and you're in panic, and you don't know what to do, and you're going, how am I going to get out of this? And if you put your faith in the true foundation, in the true cornerstone, then you won't be that way. You'll be in perfect peace. And that's the point of this chapter, is the choice between foolishness and wisdom. And it's...
If you don't do, what's going to happen?
Yeah.
Lots of warnings.
And that's the point of the prophet, isn't it? To reveal who I am, who God is, and how we can come together, and what happens if we don't. So, 24 through 29, we didn't read yet, but it's recognized the true wisdom of God. So, in verse 24, 23, give ear, hear my voice, give attention, hear my speech. Again, the prophet, listen, don't be dumb. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? Well, no. When he has leveled the surface, does he not scatter dill, sow, come in? No, you plow and then you plant wheat and rows, barley in its proper place. In verse 26, for he is rightly instructed as God teaches him. Now, just basic farming principles are the wisdom of God that people have learned. And in verse 27, dill is not threshed with the threshing sledge, nor is a cart, talking about the harvest. So all of this in verse 29, this comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. That just... basic, ordinary farming is based on the wisdom of God. If you follow it, it will work. And if you do it the wrong way, it won't work. And that's his point. The true wisdom of God is his word to follow, and that's what they're rejecting. Now, I just wanted to go back quickly to 16, where this cornerstone, because this, you know, it's one verse out of this long section, and yet it's quoted in the New Testament at least three times. It's just over and over and over again, because in the New Testament, who do they see as the cornerstone? Jesus. Yeah, exactly. He's the tested stone. He's the precious one. He's the one that's the standard for everything else. And as it says, the Lord lays a foundation, a tested stone. But it also could be translated a testing stone. This is the one tested and found true, and therefore can be the test for everything else. So in the New Testament, they often couple this with that people that trip over him are destroyed. So he's either a foundation and a secure security for your faith, or you trip over him and are destroyed. So he's both tested and a tester, precious and rare, and a foundation, and not just a foundation, but a firm, sure, dependable, steadfast foundation and a basis for faith, so you're not running around in panic. So I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, precious cornerstone, for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. And in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 2, all talk about the foundation of the believers being the coming of Christ. So he's the one that is the fulfillment of the perfect foundation for the faith of the people of God. Anything that we skipped over too fast before we move on.
Going once,
going now, often, yeah.
I just always find it interesting where we find a verse like 16, and how many songs have been written about that.
Yeah. Yeah, I have one at the end of the thing.
As always. Yeah. Yeah. It's that flash of lightning. And it's just followed up. And look those. I wrote them down, but I'm not gonna read them. But 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8, Acts 4, Ephesians 2, all of those take this and quote this verse for the believer. So that's 28. Anything else on 28 before we move on and try to finish 29?
The last verse in 28 in the New Living, when I said the Lord Almighty is a wonderful teacher, and he gives the farmer great wisdom.
Yes.
So you can see teaching and wisdom. Wisdom comes from teaching, good teaching.
Yeah. And thank you. I forgot to... I forgot to read that one, but that goes back, remember, way back to his name will be called what? Wonderful Counselor. And here, this is the wit. So that's what makes stupidity so stupid. You have this reservoir of wisdom from the Creator God. And instead of doing that, you make fun of the prophet. You turn away, you do the thing exact opposite of what he says, and then you wonder why things don't work out. And but he is wonderful in counsel, excellent in wisdom, and you would be wise like a farmer to follow his will.
If you look in the New Testament, they refer to Jesus many times as teacher. Rabbi, teacher.
Yeah.
And sometimes they were trying to belittle him, but at the same time, they were asking for wisdom too. They were asking for teaching because they knew he was a source of great information, great knowledge, great wisdom.
Yes. And as we'll see in chapter 29, he will throw this up in their face when they don't hear his word. So, chapter 29 is a mix of the Lord attacking Jerusalem and defending Jerusalem. 29:1. Woe, or Ariel, Ariel. So just stop right there. Does your Bible have a footnote of what Ariel
means?
Special name for Jerusalem.
Special name for Jerusalem. But they didn't, that's as far as they went. No more details.
Mine says Lion of God.
Lion of God.
Or altered hearth. Jerusalem is the place of the altar in the temple.
Yeah, altered hearth, yeah.
Those are good. I mean, that's the debate right there. So everybody agrees it's a nickname for Jerusalem, right? It's Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. But what the actual Hebrew word means, there's big debate. And it can be a lion of God. But in Ezekiel, the same thing, I mean, you can divide the word in the letters in a different way. It's an altar hearth, which is what your note said. So, it said both. So, and then it said, you're on your own. We're not going to. Yeah, I mean, it doesn't matter a whole lot, because either way, the point here is that they should be a lion of God, like David was a lion of God encamped against the inhabitants of Jerusalem when he took it over. But they are not the lion of God. They are turned away from God, and now God is encamped against them, which we'll see in a second. The altar hearth, when it adds year to year, let the feast run around. So the altar hearth, this is where the sacrifice, the burnt offerings are offered. Right there. So here's the view: is this is Jerusalem, this is God's city, this is Mount Zion. This is where he dwells. This is where his temple is. This is where the sacrifices are. It can never be destroyed. But in fact, God will burn that city because they have turned away from him. So here, this is the, Ariel, Ariel, city where David encamped year to year. Let the feast run the round, and I will distress Ariel. There will be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel, that is like a burnt hearth. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers. I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice will come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and the dust of your speech shall whisper. Right. Ariel, this is like almost a nickname of a beloved, is now going to be judged because they've turned away from God. So it's the Lord against Jerusalem. But then in verse 5, he's against the enemies of Jerusalem. But the multitude of your foreign foes will be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you'll be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. They're that unsubstantial. You wake up and they have no meaning. As in verse 8, as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he's eating, and he wakes up, and his hunger is not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he's drinking, and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. So you have this really strange work of God against Zion, and then for Zion. And you know, the theme of judgment temporary to remove sin and idolatry, and then judgment of the nations. You have this throughout Isaiah and Peter as well. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if with us, then what about the rest? And that's really the thought that Isaiah has. So 1-8, God is against Jerusalem, but he's also against the enemies of Jerusalem. Anything on that, or we'll move over to point number 2. 9-12, God against the obtuse. That is the you're laughing at obtuse. It's those that are dull. No discernment. It's what?
It's the what?
Stupid. Exactly. In the words of Isaiah, yes. So, in verse 9, astonish yourself and be astonished, blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine, stagger, but not with strong drink, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. And when men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I can't, it's sealed. And when they give him the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I can't read. This is the same thing that we saw before, the rejection of God's word, closing their ears, closing their eyes. What is the judgment of God on people that close their ears, close their eyes, according to this section?
Verse 13 says, and the Lord says, these people say they are mine, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away.
We're going to come back to that. Remind me, please. In verse 10, what does it say?
Spirit of deep sleep. You're just not
going to
understand.
You're just not going to get that.
So you don't want to hear, you don't want to see. What's the judgment? Deaf and blind.
And
this is exactly what Jesus said. Or, you know, even if you think back to Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord called him into this ministry, and he said, go, keep saying, they won't listen. Keep preaching, they won't see. And Isaiah says, well, how long? Well, until they're destroyed. That there is a judgment on rejection of his truth, and brings blindness. It's willful rejection of truth. And there's no worse judgment than being blind to the truth. It's the worst thing at all, that you can't see the truth anymore. You're bound in darkness. And fact is, that's how we're all born. Until God miraculously opens our eyes to the truth. And then we see. And when Jesus came, remember, you know, how many times he opened the eyes of the blind, he opened the ears of the deaf. This is not accidental. This is what human race is like, blind to the things of God, deaf to his word, and Jesus comes and he does that as an example of what he wants to do with all of us. And he comes in, you know, and he heals the blind man, and he says, "I am the light of the world." This is who he is, bringing light into darkness, bringing his word into people that can't hear.
To make them aware of the spiritual miracles.
Yeah. Exactly. It's funny because Isaiah is a spiritual thing. Jesus comes and it's a physical thing, but it has a spiritual implication. And that's what Isaiah, you like to see the Isaiah sitting down with Jesus saying, you know, I saw this too. I just didn't know that they would be opening physically. But then he's against the blind and the blinded. And then in 13, CD, you said this before. What does it say, 13 and 14?
And the Lord says, "These people say they're mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away, and they worship, and their worship of me and mine is nothing more than human laws learned by rote."
Yeah.
"Because of this, I will do wonders among these hypocrites, and I will show that human wisdom is foolish, and even the most brilliant people lack understanding."
The most, what does it say? The most
brilliant people lack understanding.
Yeah. You know, how can you, what he's saying, you know, how can you be so smart and so dumb at the same time? Well, I know exactly how you can. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. And that's Jesus said the same thing in his day. He said, "Well, did Isaiah say of you that this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me?" People don't change. They didn't change. He has to change us. And that is his promise, that one day he would come. And remember, John the Baptist said, "Are you the one, or should we wait for another?" He says, "The blind see, the deaf hear, the poor have the gospel preached to them. What do you need another for?" This is the fulfillment. But again, it's the choice that they have to make: true worship, true wisdom, or not. So again, in verse 9, astonish yourselves and be astonished, blind yourselves and be blind. There's a Jewish translation that translates it: act stupid and be stupefied. Act blind and be blinded. But act stupid and be stupefied. Because God is going to reveal himself in a powerful way. And then in verse 14, it translated, "I shall further baffle that people with bafflement upon bafflement." Right? They're baffled, they don't know it, but they will be baffled wonder upon wonder when the God reveals himself.
They're just going through the motion.
Yeah, yeah. That you can repeat it. You can
do all the things that are required, but your heart is far from God. I mean, that's tragic. Anything else?
Peter says in the last days there'll be a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Could this be part of what he's saying there?
Yeah, it's really, every generation has to deal with this, right? And it's not going to get better. It gets worse, worse, and worse. But, I mean, they used to kind of make this picture of when Satan is in complete control and, you know, all the churches are closed and nobody is worried. But the reality is different. People go into church, they're mouthing words, but no denying the power of the roof. You know, it's like no reality that changes the life. So God is against the phony. 15 and 16, he's against the defiant. Woe to you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us, who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? So here, again, these are people, the alliance with Egypt. We're going to do what we want to do, even though the Lord says this is not the way to go. And then we're the master, you know, what's that poem? The master of our own fate. And that's their attitude. And it will end up being worthless. But if that's not a picture of our society today, right? That, you know, we're the potter. We make life any way we want. We can define it any way we want. But the destruction is, it's foolishness. And then to the end of the chapter, it is the Lord's destruction against darkness and the hope of the light that comes. So verse 17, is it not a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest that is mowed down and regrown? In that day, the day of God's salvation, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. The poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease. And all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is right. That is, the corruption of the law and the society are making people guilty when they're innocent. They'll all be judged. In verse 22, therefore says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Here is the God of the covenant restoring his covenant people. Jacob shall no more be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. The very ones that say, yada, 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 will accept instruction. When the Lord comes and reveals himself, the deaf hear, the blind see, the injustices are removed, the covenant is restored, the shame is removed, and now the people of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. They will sanctify his name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and they'll stand in awe of the fear of God. We just saw before that they would be in terror. Now it's awe of the true God. And that That really is Isaiah in a nutshell, isn't it? It's the darkness of people apart from God and the glorious light of sight and sound and obtaining, verse 19, obtaining fresh joy in the Lord and exalting his name as they worship him. And even those that stray learn to accept his instruction. It's a glorious hope. And as John Oswald said, Dale Ortlund, there is no one in so much darkness that they can't see the light of God when he shines, if they'll just look. And that's Isaiah's point. What comes to your mind as you read through this?
Better to be like a farmer who just has the wisdom of God. He knows what to do.
He knows what to do, and he does it.
Sometimes, a lot of us, we know what to do. We just don't want to do it.
And when he plants a seed, he knows something's going to grow.
Yeah.
Something's going to come from
it. Or at least he hopes that will happen.
Yeah. Well, he expects it to happen anyway.
Yeah, otherwise he's a fool. Uh-huh. Not all seeds germinate, though.
Now it makes me think of our role in life. Is it not to proclaim his truth, to bring light to people that are in darkness and in blindness? And that's It's the wonderful grace of God that can open somebody's blind eye. Jesus healing that blind man, and you know how they were arguing with him because he did it on the Sabbath and you're not supposed to do that, and blah, 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 blah. And he said, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. All I know is I was blind and now I see. And that's really the simplicity of the wisdom of God to open eyes. It is, in Isaiah's words, stop being stupid. Listen to him. He's worth listening to. What else comes to mind?
Back at the end of chapter 28, when he was talking about the farmer has the wisdom, just how harsh he should be, when we were talking about how God was going to be so harsh, but God was going to redeem. And in 28, grain for bread is easily crushed, so he doesn't keep on pounding it. He threshes it under the wheels of a cart, but he doesn't pulverize it. So he's doing what he needs to bring about the good thing, and he doesn't obliterate it or I love the word pulverize it, you know, and that's what kind of a father he is. He disciplines his people over and over and over, but he doesn't pulverize them. He doesn't wipe them off the face of the earth like Assyrians and all these other nations that no longer exist.
And if we would listen when the discipline is light, it's all good, right? But then it gets harsher and harsher as we don't turn back.
I can't believe we finished.
Even early, and it's cold and rainy. Any last thoughts?
All right.
Next week, chapters 30 and 31. You're looking for what is the crucial issue. How does the Lord describe the people of Judah? And why is what they are doing so wrong? Our God, we thank and praise you that your light came to us in a dungeon, and we were set free to follow the light of the world. And we pray that you would shape our minds to accept your word and your ways, to walk in your path. Blessed is the man who does not walk after the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scoffer. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that brings its fruit in its season. We ask that you, oh God, would keep our minds fixed on you, that our faith would be on a sure foundation. We would not panic, but we would put our confidence and trust in that cornerstone, that rock, that solid ground. For all this, we thank and praise you in his name. We ask that you would make us a people that sanctify your name, that lift you up in honor and awe, and that we would glorify you, for you deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. See you next week. Thanks for joining us.